Well, good morning. There have been some things go on in my life in the last week or so that I never expected to have happen. Particularly, my boys told me this morning, Allison's gone, she's on a trip. My boys told me this morning that they are tired of eating steak. I didn't even know what to do with that information. How does one become tired of eating steak? I mean, it was on sale, and I only know how to cook a few things. Steak is one of them, and it's gluten-free. So it seemed simple to me, so I just would eat it for pretty much every meal. We had some leftovers, so I made steak and eggs for them this morning. They're off on a swim meet right now, which... don't even get me started on Sunday morning swim meets. But it's their last one of the year, and it's a Sunday morning, so I made them steak and eggs, and they both said, I'm tired of steak. So now I don't know what to make for supper. I mean, I'm not joking. I am having issues here. But what happens in life is sometimes we don't understand or recognize or realize the results or the purpose of what we're doing. See, in my mind, the purpose of what I was doing was making food that I liked, that made sense to me, but it wasn't something that was done for the purpose of all the people who were eating. Now, granted, I didn't know that. But it's the way it goes. Dave, can I get you to switch over to my computer? Hopefully this will work because it's telling me my computer back there doesn't exist. So, Mark, yes, it does continue to happen. We had the conversation this morning about things that work when you try them before you need them, and then when you need them, they don't work. So, I have that there. Which means my computer does exist. This, on the other hand, is struggling. So we'll see if we can make this happen. We're in Colossians chapter 1. So even if it doesn't work on the screen, we will be okay. Colossians chapter 1 is Paul writing. And last week we looked at a particular component that is the preeminence of Christ himself and him only. And now we're going to move forward. We had gone through these verses 15 through 20 last week. He, being Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. That whole section was on the preeminence of Christ, his position in the universe as center, as head, as most exalted. And now we move forward to the ramifications, if you want to put it that way, the ramifications of Christ's role in the universe. So verses 21 through 23, Paul continues, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Technology eludes us this morning. Oh, maybe not. Maybe it just decided to work. Colossians chapter 1. Here's the passage that we just read. In order to understand this passage right, we have to see how it functions. And the way that it functions is like this. There are two sections. Section 1 is the top part. It again focuses us, while he says, and now you, he's talking particularly to the Colossians, you, look what Jesus did for you. Right? The second part, the part in green here, that's us. Our responsibility, Christ's role and Christ's work, and then our responsibility, and they collide in this passage. Which is really, really easy to forget because we focus normally on one side or the other. My responsibility over Christ's role, or Christ's role and I have no responsibility. But here they collide. And not even just in a paragraph, but in the middle of a sentence. In the middle of the sentence, Paul shifts. Now, granted, Paul writes crazy sentences, like long. In Romans, he wrote one sentence that covered from verse 2 to verse 11. One sentence in Greek. It may have been a run-on, but it was one sentence. Here, we have one long sentence where he's talking about Christ and us, and he shifts in the middle from Christ's role to our responsibility. So you can see in the beginning part of this, we again are focused on him. And you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The only parts of this that really aren't referencing Jesus specifically are the parts where he groups three things together. Being alienated, hostile, and doing evil, and then moving down, holy, blameless, and above reproach. But notice what goes on. You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now, he reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. In order to what? Present you all of these things to himself. Christ reconciled us in order to present us to him. Right. So now let's take a step back. Not focus on the two sections, but first look at what is the central theme of the top half of these verses. The central component to how it works, because if we miss the how it works in Christ's role, you can never get your responsibility right. So we better make sure that we don't miss the most important component. We were reconciled. Reconciled is a great word that we don't use very often. I Google searched it just to see how Google defines this word. It gave me several definitions, but then I scrolled down and I found out, oh, it tells me in literature how often this word was used. And it was like way up at the top of the chart until about 1950. And then when 1950 came around, it disappeared seemingly overnight. Just dropped off from thousands and thousands of usages to a couple hundred usages. And now has researched a little bit in the last few years. But why? Why would a word drop from highly used, really for thousands of years, to unused almost completely? Well, it's really simple. The only reason we stop using words is we don't like them, right? Certain words come about and people start to use them until people get tired of them and they say, I'm not saying that word ever again. I'm not talking swear words, I'm talking any words. Why would reconciled have fallen out of vogue with people, particularly Christian people? It should be a word that we love. But it's really not. Proven then that we don't love this word, we don't use it very often. So what does it mean? Because when we understand what it means, then perhaps we'll understand why it's not used. To reconcile something is to make right. To not make right in a judicial sense, but to set two relationships that were opposed back to unified. A marriage that begins to dissolve and then separates can be reconciled. In fact, Paul writes, this isn't a message on marriage, but Paul writes, if you get divorced from your spouse, the only responsibility you have or right or option you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is to reconcile with your spouse. That's the only job that you have in that situation. To reunite what was once there, now broken, bring back together, reconcile it. But it doesn't happen just in a marriage, right? Sometimes it happens between coworkers or between friends. Something goes on that separates and then needs to be brought back together, reconciled. So why did this fall out of vogue? Why did we stop using it around 1950? As best I can tell, I haven't interviewed people or done a research study on it. We don't like being told we were alienated, separated, divided from God because that implies that we weren't good. Okay, it does more than imply it. It straight up states it. God is good, and if I'm separated from Him, all I'm left with is evil. So we don't like to use the word reconciled because it tells us what the past was like. So let's take a look at it. At being reconciled, there's really two components. There's a before and there's a now. And we've got to understand both the before and the now in order to really grasp this. Paul writes here, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds," that really didn't show up well. On my iPad, it looks very clear and very nice, but it says alienated, hostile, and doing evil. You, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, nobody likes to be that. Nobody wants to be alienated from something good. Nobody wants to be hostile. Nobody wants to be doing evil. God created us for something different. And deep down inside of who we are, we know it. We long for it. But we find that it eludes us for our entire life. But we want to be that. So we say to ourselves, we say, we're going to make a change. We're going to make a change from the before to the now. And in order to make that change, we got to do something. Something has to be there, but what is it? I'm reminded of my chemistry class. I love arrows or lines with arrows on them. I don't know why. I don't even like doing chemistry all that much, but I like the way it looks on paper. And a line with an arrow on it was always the reaction. You put two things together, it reacts to form this. Hydrogen and oxygen reacts to form water. Or other things. So, what is it that causes, or what is the reaction, the catalyst that takes place to make it happen? In chemistry, if you put two things together and they don't do anything, sometimes you add a catalyst. Now, some of you know what a catalyst is because you've named ministries after it. But you've got a catalyst here, something that causes this reaction, this process to take place. So what is the catalyst? For most of us, our catalyst is me or my effort. And if you put me or my effort into this equation as the catalyst to make these things happen, What you end up with is before you were alienated, hostile, and doing evil, and you will find that now you are alienated, hostile, and doing evil. Just so long as you think that what makes the change is you or your effort, you will not see any change. And that, my friends, is a terrible place to be. It's a dark place to be. Because you think, I need to just work harder. Because that's how this world works. If we work harder, better happens. And I failed, so now I just need to work harder, but then I fail again. And so I work harder, and then I fail again, and I find that I'm still alienated, hostile, and doing evil. And so I give up. Because you can only try by your efforts for so long and feel successful. If, on the other hand, we replace me and my effort with what the beginning of this passage says, which is Christ reconciling us, then he creates in us not an alienated, hostile, doing evil person, but rather, if we look at this passage, he creates in us a holy, blameless, and above reproach person. But the only way you get there is through Jesus being the one who catalyzes and causes to react this process in life. And just so long as we try to do it on our own, we will fail. Because we don't make ourselves holy, blameless, and above reproach. Christ does. To be reconciled is to have been brought from a place that is broken and brought to a place that is righted in relationship, mended. Christ is the only one who can do that. When we trust him, if we trust him to make that happen, he will do it. If we trust ourselves to make it happen, we will fail on a catastrophic, holistic perspective. But if we trust Jesus to be the one to make the reaction, the change take place in us, then we'll find that he makes us before him holy, blameless, and above reproach. But there's no guarantee that in the eyes of the people around you, you will be holy, blameless, and above reproach. Because there will be people who blame you, or who dislike you, or whatever. Sometimes your fault, sometimes not. But the point is not that you stand before the people around you holy, blameless, and above reproach, but that you stand before God holy, blameless, and above reproach. Why? Because we've been reconciled by Jesus, who has made his righteousness our righteousness. Made his rightness before God our rightness before God. Who made our judgment of sin on us, God's judgment of our sin on us, on him. So now we have no judgment of sin left. It's all been taken away. We have not only the judgment taken away, but the righteousness given to us. And if we understand that Christ does that work in us, then we can grasp that we are holy before him, because there's nothing left to make us marred. We are blameless before him because all of our blame has been put on Jesus, and we are above reproach because Christ is above reproach. Not because of our own efforts, but as soon as we put our efforts into what's going to make this happen, we will fail miserably because our efforts are inadequate, insufficient. They're void of value in this case. Now, as we said in the beginning, Paul's going to make a shift right after this. He's going to make a shift to a whole new process. And that new process is now, once we've been made right, what is our responsibility? Our responsibility, if we look at this passage, our responsibility is this. Now, it is a weighty passage. It is a weighty responsibility, and if you feel like this is simple, read it again. He's made you in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, am a minister. He's now reconciled you in his body. Just listen one more time to this. He's reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. We are called. We are called to be people who show something. Now, I had a conundrum this week. My conundrum fit around a two-letter word. What would be the two-letter word that caused me stumbling, problems, frustration, uncertainty? If. If is a word that is really, really hard. Because what does it mean? It can mean a lot of things. So in this case, let's read it and let's pay attention to what it says. It says this. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. Now, let's put some of the variations of what if means. If you pay somebody money, they will give you a candy bar. You getting the candy bar is completely based on your act of giving them money. Right? I get the candy bar because I gave it to them. And if you read this passage that way, it says you will be holy and blameless and above reproach before God if you do the good stuff of staying steadfast and continuing in the faith. In our natural bent as Americans, I don't know if it's as people, or if it's just as Americans, or if it's just as Iowans, or just what it is, our natural bent is to read it that way. We make it to heaven and we're good if we do these things. Which immediately puts us back not in a situation of being reconciled by Jesus, but a situation of saying, boy, if I work really hard at this, then God will be pleased. Me and my efforts will cause the result, but they can't and they won't. So if we do that, if we spend time doing all of those things, then what? Well, if it's not the sense of if, that is, you get a result for what you did, then what is it? You're a true fan of whatever team it is, if you like them, even when they're not good. Right? You're a true fan of a team if you like them even when they're not good. If you only like a team when they're good, you're called a bandwagon fan. And if you really want to insult somebody in sports, you say they're just a bandwagon fan. Sometimes it's true, sometimes it's not, but it's what you say. Well, your being a fan isn't determined by your being a fan even when they're not good. It's shown by it. the core of who you are, this fan of a certain team. It's shown by you continuing to be a fan of them even when they're not good. It's not made by it. It's not determined by it. It just shows it to the people around you. It reflects a reality instead of determining a reality. And if we read this if as though it determines the reality of who we are and of how we're made holy, blameless, and above reproach, then we will begin to think that, boy, we have the ability to do this on our own. We have the ability to make this happen. It's me and my efforts that make this all happen the way it should, but that's not what it says. You have to take this in terms of the entirety of Scripture, not just a couple of verses that you read at any given point in time. And if you've done what we hope you've done and asked you to do, which is read the entire book each week, the entire letter to the Colossians, you'll know the whole book is about redemption through Christ and Christ alone. The centrality of who he is. It's not about you, it's about him. Now you read that mindset into this if, and all of a sudden you can't say, oh, this means if I do this continuing and this steadfastness and this non-shifting, if I do these things, then I'm loved, then I'm holy, blameless, and above reproach. No, it's about Christ having reconciled you, making you holy, blameless, and above reproach, which is then shown by being stable, steadfast, and not shifting. John continues this idea in his first letter, and he says to the people, there's a whole group of you who left your group. And we can know that they were never part of you as believers because they left. If they had been part of you, they would have stayed, but they weren't, so they left. They left because they were not believers. Not leaving made them unbelievers. It just showed who they really were. It didn't determine it. That's what this is. If you continue, which means it's a thing that you start at a point in time and never stop. It's really hard for us to conceptualize that. I was talking with a friend whose mom had just retired from where she was working after 42 years of being at the same place. I can't even fathom that. I'm only 36. I haven't even lived in the same place, in the same state, for more than 5 years out of the last two decades. I can't even imagine what it would be to be at a job for 42 years. Maybe God will give me the opportunity, which means you can't get rid of me. Maybe God will give me the opportunity to have that. Maybe he won't. I don't know. But that's continuing. Her entirety of work was continued at this one place. She started and she never ended. Well, she did. She retired. But she never ended until then. That's what we're to do. We're to start this race, this process, and never stop. Does that sound draining? It should, because it will drain you. Does that sound difficult? It should, because it's hard. And what we'll find is if we continue to put ourselves at any point in time as the one who catalyzes this change of our redemption, our reconciliation, we will find that we run out of energy really, really quick. But when we continue to rest on Christ being the one who reconciled us, Christ being the one who makes us holy, blameless, and above reproach, then we can continue because we just are continuing to trust him. We're not continuing to be strong. We're not continuing to be good. We're not continuing to be anything other than weak trusters. Trusters of Jesus to make change in us. Trusters of Jesus to make impact, to make us who we're called to be. If we continue. Continue what? Continue working hard? No, continue in our faith. It all comes back to this, the gospel that is the faith that we have in Christ. If we continue in the faith, in the trusting of Jesus, that will make us stable, it will make us steadfast, and it will make us not shifting. That's what it does. Now let's admit, I am not always stable. Not in the way that I'm mentally off my rocker, though some of you may think so. But I am not always steadfast. And sometimes I shift. I fail at this list. Because sometimes, as in every day, at some point, I put myself back on that reaction line and I say, if I work hard enough, I can do this. And as soon as that happens, failure comes. Man, it's not just me. I've talked with enough of you. I've talked with enough people to know that it's true for them as well. And when you've talked to enough people who all have the exact same scenarios go on with different components perhaps, different colors, different variations, you start to say, maybe this is normative. And then you look at the scripture and the scripture says, Brock, this is normative. Everyone, when they try to do it on their own, failure comes around quickly. Paul, Romans chapter 7, that's the whole point of that chapter. I want to do good. I try to do it on my own. Boom, I fail. So we will find ourselves at times not stable. We will find ourselves at times not steadfast. We'll find ourselves at times shifting from what we know to be true because we've put the emphasis of change and of strength and of work on us. But that's not our role. Our role is to recognize that we've been reconciled and now we continue in the faith of trusting Christ, of trusting the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister. That's what you continue. You're steadfast in your trust of the gospel. You're continuing in your faith of the gospel, which is Jesus changing you. The gospel wasn't a past event that impacted you only in the past. It's a past event that impacted you in the past and continues to impact you until such time as you meet God face to face in heaven and all sin from you is removed. And then you'll recognize the depth to which the gospel had impacted you and then makes a change for forever. If you continue in the faith of the gospel of Jesus, he will make you stable and steadfast and not shifting, which means you continue, which means you're consistent, which means when you're out there tomorrow, you talk to people like you talk to people here. Maybe not in the same words, because there's words that Christians use that nobody else understands. So maybe you use different words with them, but you're saying the same message. Maybe you're saying different words, but your character reflects the same person. That's what it means to be stable, steadfast, and not shifting. And if you continue in the faith, that's what it does to you. Because that's all the gospel can do to you. It's cause you to see the depth to which you need it to change you. And then it does. Read 1 Corinthians. By 1 Corinthians, I mean Colossians. I don't know why I do that. For some reason, 1 Corinthians wants to come out. Read Colossians this week. See the centrality of Jesus. The gospel that he's put forward for us to believe. His position in the universe. And learn to trust him. As a beginning or as a continuation. But either way, find Jesus at the center. And he'll make you holy, blameless, and above reproach. And when you trust the gospel, you'll be stable, steadfast, and not shifting. Let's pray.